The reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading from verses 1 to 11. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. This is the word of the Lord.
My grandfather used to say years ago, we can talk about anything in this family except religion and politics. We don't discuss those things because they cause rows. And many of you will have come from families and have heard similar things over the years. We don't discuss religion and politics. It actually wasn't true, because there was a whole load of things we weren't allowed to talk about. You weren't allowed to talk about money. That was considered extremely bad manners. And you definitely couldn't talk about sex ever. That was just too embarrassing. But the other big taboo, and possibly one of the final taboos that still remains, is talking about death. But we're here this morning to talk about those that we've loved and who have died. We've come to confront the subject of death and dying. And so we're going to be looking at the scriptures and looking at particularly at this passage from Ecclesiastes. If you've got a Bible, you might like to turn towards it. If you've not got a Bible, you'll find that the reading is printed on the back of the notice sheet. As we come and think about a time to die. When I was a brand new clergyman, a nice, shiny, sparkly new ordinand, just straight out of theological college, I was in my middle 20s, I suppose, and I went to a parish, first of all, in Brixton in London, and then from there went over to Dulwich, just on the edge of Brixton, where I was part of a large team. I think there was something like seven clergy were in the staff team, and then there was all the support staff, pastor assistants and secretaries and what have you as well. And there was a bit of a joke that grew up amongst the staff team, which was, if you wanted a funeral, then Roger was okay. He could do a funeral, but whatever you did, don't ask him to do your wedding. I don't know if you've ever seen the film Four Weddings and a Funeral with Rowan Atkinson doing his funeral. He gets the wrong names and he gets his words muddled up. And he gets everything back to front. He has awfully wedded wives and all that. That was me, and I don't know what it was. But I just got nervous at weddings. And I would make some terrible mistakes. And the first day I was at that church, some of you know this story, but the very first day I was at that church, it burnt down. It was nothing to do with me. Some thieves had broken in and stolen the silver. And to cover their tracks, they'd burnt the church down. And so we were meeting in a parish hall. And also things like weddings and funerals and that took place in the school chapel. Dulwich College was in our parish, and the school chapel was in the centre of the village, and the weddings and things would take place there. And it was, I don't know, I suppose the size of the downstairs of here, with a balcony running up where the balcony at the back there is. And the choir would sit there for weddings. And I could just see whenever I was doing a wedding, they were all leaning forward on the front of their seats, waiting. For me to make that mistake, that big mistake. I don't know what it was about funerals, though, that I didn't have the same kind of nervousness. And funerals was something I didn't enjoy doing, but which I believe I did well. And I still believe it's something that God has gifted me to do. But when I came back into ministry about 9 years ago now, 10 years ago, I thought I better just brush up because it's a long time since I've last done a wedding or a funeral. I think I'm a bit better at weddings now. But funerals, I better just brush up. And so I read a book that I'd read at theological college that had been recommended to us on funerals and how to make them better. And the first half of this book was really thinking about the whole nature of death and dying and what we're doing at funerals. And one of the things that this book said, which I believe is true, is that in the modern world, since the Second World War particularly, we have become separated from death. But if you go back, as I say, particularly before the Second World War, before the National Health Service, people died in a different sort of way. But generally, because there was no National Health Service and because people had to pay for their medicine and pay for doctors and pay for hospitals, when people became ill, they were nursed at home. And so when somebody was approaching death, they'd be nursed at home by their family. The doctor would come out and visit, but mostly people would take care of their family members. When the time came for them to die, it would be in their own bed, in their own home, with their family gathered around. When somebody had passed away, the family would often prepare the body. They would wash and comb the hair, and if it was a man, they might shave the body. They would dress him in his own clothes, and the undertaker would bring the coffin, and the body would be placed in it. Often the body would remain in the house. And certainly I remember it from my childhood with family funerals, the coffin being in the front room, in the parlour. When the time came, the man or the woman's brothers and cousins and uncles would carry the coffin themselves. If you go back before the days of motorised transport, they would carry them right to the graveside, and the family would take care of that and lower the body into the grave themselves. Sickness was different as well, I guess, back then. That people were much more used to death around them. The age of mortality was much lower on average. People would die sometimes from things that we now think of as very simple illnesses and easy to treat. And sometimes very large families could be decimated by death. And so death and dying and the whole process was not so distant. But in the modern world, of course, what happens now is when you become sick, an ambulance comes and you go to hospital. The doctors look after you, the nurses look after you. If you die in hospital, then they take care of the body. The undertaker comes and removes the body. And it all happens almost at arm's length. And what this book was saying was that we've become so distant from death in the modern world that we've kind of lost touch with knowing how to deal with it. That it's become so distant, the whole process of saying goodbye to somebody, that often the grief overwhelms us because we don't know how to deal with the situation. We're not so used to it. We've not been involved in the situation. So when that moment comes, it's always a shock. And we're finding it increasingly difficult as a country and as a nation and as a world to know how to deal with death. I spoke a little bit about this on Good Friday, and how as a result of that, some people are saying that we're starting to grieve vicariously. So someone like Princess Diana dies, and we all grieve, and we have these enormous flower displays and books of condolences. Because we've pushed death away from us. It's become separated. Barry, if we can start the slides, please. But it's been pushed away from us. But one of the things that we need to appreciate, again, I believe, is that death is quite natural and quite normal. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Our teenagers here who believe that they're immortal at the moment, one day you're going to die. It is the most natural thing in the world. And this reading that we've had today says to us, you know, it's normal. The process of being born and living and going through the experiences of life with all its high points and all its low points is natural. There is a time for everything, it says, under the sun. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time to be born. That in his book of life, God wrote and ordained the moment that we were going to be born. None of us were an accident. That God knew every day of our life before we were even born. In the Psalms it says that while we were knit together in our mother's womb, God saw us and he knew all the days of our life. And he had appointed a chronos moment, a moment in time, which was the right time for each one of us to be born. A time to be born and a time to die. And then that list of all the things that come between birth and death, of building up and tearing down, of weeping and of laughing, of mourning and of dancing, of scattering stones and of building. A time of searching, a time of giving up, a time of silence, a time to speak. All the things that come in life come between a point in time where God said, you will be. And a point where God said, it's time to come home. And the process itself is natural and normal. And what we have done is we've pushed it away from us and made it unnatural and abnormal. But the scripture says there is a time appointed by God to die. It's natural to be born. And just as naturally, there's a time to face our mortality. A time to face our own end. Now, I pray, especially for you, our young people, that it's decades and decades away. But we need to recover, I think, something that says this actually is part of life. It's part of the way that God has ordained and ordered the world. The Bible says there is this time to be born and there is a time to die. And the question that remains to us on life is, what are we going to do with the time between those two dates? Those of us who were at the Maundy Thursday service down at Grangetown where J.A. spoke will have heard him say, I don't know what my wife's going to put on my gravestone, but one day she will arrange for a stonemason to carve my gravestone and it will say J.A. Richards, and then there'll be a date, the date I was born, and there'll be a date, the date that I died. And he says, and you know what? The only thing that matters is the dash between the two. What did I do with my life between the moment I breathed my first and the moment I breathed my last? The dash is all that matters. What did I do with the time that God gave to me? You know, some very short lives are the most incredible lives. Some of the shortest lives bring the greatest joy into the world. When I was a vicar in Chase Terrace, we had a young girl in the congregation, 10, 11 years old, who passed away. But I've got to tell you, those 10 years, she packed with experience and packed with joy and excitement. See, between the date she was born and the date that she died, her life was full, and it touched many around her and brought joy to the world. There is a time to be born. There is a time to die. And it's natural. And it's normal. And for those who have lost someone this year and who is grieving, it's not a great comfort, I know, in the grief, but it's part of life. Grieving is natural. Missing someone is normal. And the whole process that surrounds our leaving the world is natural and normal. Sometimes people say to me, I don't know why I can't get over this. That's okay. It is part of the natural process of life that people die and then we grieve them and normal. So that's my first point, is that death is normal. And we need to stop thinking of it as abnormal and something that we can put off forever. We really can't. But then The writer of Ecclesiastes goes on to say something else, which is this. If this life is all that there was, then that grief when we lose somebody would be unbearable. Life itself would be unbearable. But that's not the way that God has ordered the world. It says that God has set eternity in our hearts. See, this life is not all that there is. We believe as Christians that this life is only part of what God has given us. And that in Christ we can know eternal life. That in that moment that we close our eyes on this life, we open them again on a new life and on the face of God. The Apostle Paul, trying to explain it, said, in the twinkling of an eye, in the moment it takes us to close our eyes and then blink them open again, we are changed. And we open our eyes on the face of God. And one of the reasons that death and grief is not unbearable, particularly for those of us of faith, is because it is not an end. It's not the end of a story. And the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, you know, God has set eternity in our hearts. We're eternal creatures. We don't just live this span of 70, 80 years in the world. But we go on from here to something else. We were beings made for eternity by God. And that ought to change the way that we think about dying and the way we think about death. Because death does not mean the end of the story. Yes, it means a separation for the moment, and yes, it means grief and sadness for those of us who are left behind. But it is not the end of the story. That there's something beyond. And the Bible tries to describe it, and only can use pictures, but it talks about it as a place of no more sickness or death or dying or sadness or weeping. In the Psalms, it describes it in terms of a party. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You spread a table before me in the face of my enemies. The last enemy is death. And in the face of that, God spreads a table. And what does he say, the psalmist? It's laden with good things. That when trying to describe what happens beyond the grave, David could only write in terms of this enormous party table groaning under the weight of the food that was put on it. You've laid a table before me and you've spread it and filled it with good things, and my cup overflows. Something I often say at funerals is, as a Baptist, I'm not supposed to approve of overflowing cups at parties, but it's there in the Bible. My cup overflows. See, we were made for eternity. And in trying to describe it, the Bible writers come up with these fantastic images of a life which in their terms is perfect. Without the sickness and death and dying and poverty, and with all the provision of God. God has set eternity in our hearts. And in this light, death is not a full stop, but the beginning of a journey to something new and something better. My father was one of a very large family. He's from an Irish Catholic family. He was born just before the Second World War, a little before the Second World War, into an enormous family. There was 14 children in his family. But they had so many children that when it came to baptizing one of his sisters, his parents forgot that they'd already got a Constance Margaret. And so he has two sisters called Constance Margaret. Because when the priest said, what do you name this child? My grandfather said Constance Margaret. And when they got outside, my grandma said, haven't we already got one of those? And so there's Constance and there's Connie. He belonged to this big family, but many of them came to England after when they started work, looking, of course, Ireland through the 50s was very poor, and they came looking for work in this country, and a group of his family, his brothers and sisters, all settled in Coventry. And so when I was growing up in the 60s, we were part of this enormous extended family. But I remember about 1968, 69, I would have still been 5, 6 years old, my uncle Noel emigrated to Australia. And there was a huge family party over in the Foswell part of Coventry where they lived, to go and say goodbye. And there was a great deal of laughter and joy as only the Irish can have at a party. But it got to the end where they literally packed their bags and went and got in the taxi to go. And we wept and we cried and we hugged. In those days, going to Australia was a little bit different. It wasn't something that you just popped for a couple of weeks' holiday. They went on a boat to Australia. They were part of the 10-pound Poms, you know, that were emigrating in great numbers. And when they went. And we knew that we wouldn't see them for years and years and years, if ever again. And as it happened, they arrived in Australia and the job that he was going for didn't work out and he lost his job and they moved away from the city they'd gone to and they didn't send a letter telling us where they were gone. And we found out later that they'd moved into a hostel, that the family had been split up and they'd gone into a homeless hostel. And we'd completely lost contact for years and years and years and years. But then in the 90s, with the internet, one day my mum phoned up very excited and said, "We've heard from your cousins and we've heard from your Uncle Noel. They're okay, they're doing well, and they're coming back to visit them. We're going to see them again. Do you want to come home and meet them?" Scriptures talk about death in those terms of beginning a journey, of departing this life and going somewhere else. And for those of us that are left, we weep. And we grieve because we're not going to see those people again for a while. But the next time any of us will see them will be when we ourselves go to glory. And of course we're sad and of course we mourn. But the light in which we grieve and mourn is that this is not an end but a beginning. The Apostle Paul, talking about his impending death, says, "Now has come the time for me to depart." And that word, of course, is what you'll find above airports, the departure land, of going on somewhere else. The Greek word for depart is exodus, the idea of moving somewhere else. God has set eternity in our heart. Death is natural, and grieving is natural. But for us, we don't grieve like other people, with what the Bible says, because we know that there is something else, that there's a greater glory to come. But the writer of Ecclesiastes says this, you know, he's set eternity in the hearts of men. We're eternal beings. We have this thing within us which lives on beyond the grave. But men cannot fathom what God has done. It says, you know, there's still an element of mystery in this. We understand that we're made by God and we're born at a particular time and we die at a particular time and we go on to some. We understand those things, but it's still mysterious. There's still an element which is beyond human understanding. And because of that, we grieve. Because of that, we are sad. There's still something that's hard to understand about death. We cannot fathom sometimes what God is doing. So often when I prepare for funerals and I go and visit families, they say, "Why? Why has God allowed this? You talk to us about a God of love. If he loves us that much, why has he allowed this to happen? Why didn't he do something? Why couldn't we have had them for a few more months, a few more years? Why has God taken this person we love so much?" And that's the element of mystery. That we can't fathom the mind of God. That there is something mysterious in death. You know, Jesus himself, the one time we read about him attending a funeral, is asked that very question. "Why didn't you do something?" Mary and Martha say to him. "Why didn't you come sooner? Why have you allowed death to come to us in this way?" And Jesus says, "You don't get it. You don't get it. I'm the resurrection and I'm the life. And there's more to come." But still, there's that element of mystery in our hearts. Paul, writing later on in the Bible, says the same thing. He says, "Listen, let me tell you a mystery. Something you can't fully understand. Something you can't really get to the bottom of, which you need to take on trust. Let me tell you a mystery. Death and the end of this life is the beginning of something incredible and marvellous and a new life in Christ Jesus. And we don't understand it always. And where our understanding ends, that's where faith begins and trust begins. And we say, God, I don't get it. And I wish it hadn't happened like this. And if I had my way, it would be different. But not my will, but yours be done. And because of these three things together, because death is natural and normal, and we need to accept that it's part of life, and because death is not an end, and we know that there's more to come, and because we accept that we don't fully understand everything just yet, the Bible tells us that we don't grieve like other people. That those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ don't grieve like other people. Our sadness is not the same as other people. He writes, we don't grieve like those that have no hope, because we have a hope. We don't grieve like those who think death is the end, because we know it's not the end. We don't grieve like those who think that the grave has the final word, because we know that Jesus Christ has the final word. That he rose and conquered the grave, and now we can know life eternal. We'll still hurt. Of course we will. You know, there's still things happen occasionally in my life, and I think, oh, I'd love to tell my granddad about that. And I can't. And those of you who've lost loved ones even closer will know that the pain that doesn't quite ever go away. But we don't grieve like other people. It still hurts, but we know that death is not an end. Paul describes death as the final enemy. But the Gospels tell us that that final enemy has been triumphed over. That the grave no longer has the final say. That the Word of God, Christ Jesus, has the final say. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There is a time to be born and a time to die. There is a time to weep. There is a time to mourn. And thanks be to God, there is a time to rejoice that Christ has the victory. Thanks be to God. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen. Let's share in the words of the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of our Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.